Let us now read together Lord's Day 28 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 28. It's found on page 112 of the Green Creeds book. Lord's Day 28. How art thou admonished and assured in the Lord's Supper that thou art a partaker of that one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross and of all his benefits? Thus, that Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat of this broken bread and to drink of this cup in remembrance of him, adding these promises. First, that his body was offered and broken on the cross for me, and his blood shed for me, as certainly as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup communicated to me. And further, that he feeds and nourishes my soul to everlasting life with his crucified body and shed blood, as assuredly as I receive from the hands of the minister and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord, as certain signs of the body and blood of Christ. What is it then to eat the crucified body and drink the shed blood of Christ? It is not only to embrace with a believing heart all the sufferings and death of Christ, and thereby to obtain the pardon of sin and life eternal, but also, besides that, to become more and more united to his sacred body by the Holy Ghost, who dwells both in Christ and in us, so that we, though Christ is in heaven and we on earth, are notwithstanding flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, and that we live and are governed forever by one Spirit, as members of the same body are by one soul. Where has Christ promised that he will as certainly feed and nourish believers with his body and blood as they eat of this broken bread and drink of this cup? In the institution of the supper, which is expressed thus: the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as often as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." This promise is repeated by the holy apostle Paul, where he says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, because we are all partakers of that one bread." This morning's sermon, beloved, is entitled "True Partaking of the Lord's Supper," because we will soon come to the table of Jesus Christ. That word "partake" needs a little explaining. To partake is to take part. Just shuffle the words around. Partake means to take part. To take part in the sense of take a share. To partake, to take part, to take a share in eating and drinking. This word "partake" in our title this morning is found in the form of a noun used in the very first and last sentences of Lord's Day 28. How art thou admonished? Question 75 asks, how art thou admonished and assured in the Lord's Supper that thou art a partaker of that one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross and of all his benefits? And at the very end of Lord's Day 28, it being a quotation from 1 Corinthians 10, we read, "For we, being many, are one bread and one body, because we are all partakers of that bread." We take part of the bread, we share in it, we eat and drink the bread, Jesus Christ, the bread from heaven, by faith. Now, of the three questions and answers in Lord's Day 28, it's especially the middle one, question answer 76, that explains true partaking of the Lord's Supper. It asks, what is it then to eat the crucified body and drink the shed blood of Christ? Since eating and drinking is the same thing as partaking, it's asking, what really is it, when it boils right down to it, to partake of the body and blood of Christ in the Christian sacrament? To share in it, to participate in Jesus Christ. And it's from this question and answer, number 76, that we derive the three points of the sermon, and indeed the basic structure of this word at the Lord's Supper this morning. True partaking of the Lord's Supper, and that's what we all desire, to partake truly and beneficially of the Lord's Supper. True partaking of the Lord's Supper, it is these three things, as set forth in answer 76, it is embracing, it is assimilating, we'll explain that in due course, and it is living. True partaking of the Lord's Supper involves these three things. It involves embracing, assimilating, and living. The Most High God has graciously descended and come to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the simple teaching of the gospel of grace, that the eternal Son of God came down to our planet and into the womb of the Virgin Mary. That is some descent. And for this coming down from heaven in his incarnation, the eternal Son, who is omnipresent and equal in power and glory with the Father and the Spirit, he became flesh, the immaterial, pure Spirit, the second person of the Trinity, became flesh. He became blood. He who is infinite and eternal partook of blood. And he even became bone. The unchangeable, omnipotent Creator partook of flesh and blood and possessed real bones, as many bones as you have in your human body. And this descent of the only begotten Son of God was not only his assuming a weakened human nature in all points like as we are, yet without sin, but it involved even, and this was God's purpose in the humiliation of his Son too, his being laid in a feeding trough in Bethlehem as a baby. Descent. But the lowest point, but also the most glorious in Christ's state of humiliation, the lowest point was his cross, the bitter and shameful death of the cross, in which he suffered chiefly under the wrath of God, because he was there, our substitute, the divinely appointed substitute, in the place of all of God's elect. God descended in the incarnation and to the cross of Jesus Christ. The scriptures also teach us to think of this divine action of descent in Jesus Christ in terms of a gift, Jehovah's great gift to his true church. For unto us, Isaiah 9 says, the church speaking, unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And this same Jesus, given as God's Son to the church, gave his back to the smiters and his cheeks to those who plucked off his hairs. Or to go further with the teaching on God's gift in Jesus Christ, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that believers in him wouldn't perish, but have everlasting life. And Jesus is even spoken of as God's gift in Isaiah 55, which we read earlier. Isaiah 55, verse 3, speaks of the fulfillment of God's covenant with David, his sure mercies, in that God raised up to David his son, the great son of David, our Lord Jesus Christ. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David, because God raised up one to sit on the throne of David, even the throne of David in heaven, as Acts 2 teaches. And then it goes on, verse 4, God speaking, behold, I have given him for a witness to the people. And the word people here in the Hebrew is the plural. I have given him for a witness to the peoples, referring to the Gentiles, not just the Jews, a leader and commander to the peoples. God gave Christ as a witness to the peoples, the whole globe. And Jesus Christ here is spoken of as the great prophet of the church, who bears witness to all of the truth of God. He came into the world to bear witness, and everyone who is of the truth, including all his sheep, hears his voice and believes his witness and shows themselves to be citizens of the kingdom of truth. I give him as a witness to the peoples. And God gave Christ not only as a prophet, but as a king. I have given him as a leader and commander to the people, one who leads, who rules, who issues commands, and even commands in warfare, because the king was the leader of the nation as its commander in chief in battle too. I've given him to be your prophet, to teach you the truth, and I've given him to be your king, to rule over you, command you, and lead you. And this is what leads into the first point of the sermon, embracing. Question 76. What is it then to eat the crucified body and drink the shed blood of Christ? What is it to partake of him, to take part of him, to share in him by eating and drinking through faith? It is to embrace with a believing heart all the sufferings and death of Christ, and thereby to obtain pardon of sin and life eternal. It's to embrace. And embracing someone means to hold them closely in your arms. That's what it is to embrace, to hold them closely in your arms. So you're clasping them, you're enclosing them, or to move away from that idea of the physical embrace a little, you're accepting and receiving something eagerly. You don't embrace something you really don't want. And in the Lord's Supper, we embrace Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and especially because the Lord's Supper speaks of Christ's broken body and shed blood, we embrace the sufferings and death of Christ. And embracing Jesus Christ crucified, we're holding him closely in our arms. That's what embrace means, and that's the word that's chosen, and that does convey the biblical idea of faith as a especially as it pertains to the Lord's Supper, we're clasping him and we are clinging to Jesus. And then you understand, of course, that Jesus Christ lived on earth 2,000 years ago, so we can't physically embrace him. Our arms aren't long enough to reach out into heaven, where Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God since his ascension. And so when the Catechism speaks of our embracing Christ, we're embracing him with spiritual arms, and therefore also spiritual hands to do the cleaving and gripping. What is it to partake of Christ, to eat and drink his crucified body and blood, and shed blood? It is to embrace with a believing heart all the sufferings and death of Christ, and thereby to obtain pardon of sin and life eternal. Perhaps we could parallel these two things without insisting upon the two as exactly equivalent or anything like that. You take the bread and the wine in a receptacle, the cup, with your hands on the one hand, and you take or embrace with a believing heart all the sufferings and death of Jesus Christ, and thereby receive the forgiveness of sins, and you lay hold on or embrace eternal life. True partaking of the Lord's Supper involves embracing. But the Catechism explains that there is more to a proper partaking of the Lord's Supper than this. Because you don't just take the bread and wine, you then go on to eat and drink it. What is it to partake truly? Question 76 asks in substance. Answer: it is not only this first thing, this embracing. It's not only to embrace with a believing heart all the sufferings and death of Christ, and thereby to obtain pardon of sin and life eternal, but also, besides that, second thing, it is to become more and more united to his sacred body by the Holy Ghost, who dwells both in Christ and in us. Becoming more and more united to his sacred body by the Holy Ghost. And here, the best English word for this is assimilation. To assimilate something physically, this is the main thing that we as human beings assimilate. To assimilate something physically is to absorb and digest food and drink in the body. So that the food and drink becomes part of you. And this is why we're getting into this idea of partaking. So to assimilate spiritually is to absorb and digest Jesus Christ and all his benefits in the soul. I'll explain later what it is to assimilate Christ and his benefits as to the soul later. But for now, I want to bring up that short saying, probably known to all of you: you are what you eat. You are what you eat. A statement which refers to physical food. You are what you eat. And even the children hearing that think that this isn't a simple affirmation that A is B, that I am 7 years old, or the tree is brown as to its trunk. You are what you eat does not mean, obviously, and no one intended it to mean, and you should never take it to mean, you are the cornflakes, if that was your breakfast this morning. Or to think of your next meal, I don't know what it's going to be, roast beef, potatoes, pea, and gravy. You are not, if you eat a sausage roll, or a piece of pasta, or a stick of celery. You are what you eat doesn't mean literally or literalistically that. If you eat an orange, your hair won't become orange, your skin won't become orange. So it's not that you become the thing, or even you become a quality of the thing. It means, although it's stated a bit in terms of a hyperbole, it means that what you eat and what you drink is absorbed and digested into your body, so that your food and drink, or more precisely, part of what you eat and drink, because some of it is flushed out, parts of what you eat and drink are converted into cells in your body. And since you are not only your soul, but also your body, that food has become part of you. But it's not as if you change your diet for a whole week, you'll become a different person. You'll become a different sort of thing. It's the body takes out what it needs and uses this to build up cells. And this brings us to the point of the saying, you are what you eat. It's not exactly a statement as to sort of ontology or being or what we are. It's a saying which is designed to make people think more about their food choices in order to motivate people to eat more healthily. That's the idea. You are what you eat, and so you shouldn't eat junk food. You should eat more vegetables or whatever it is. Think more about your food choices. Now, this isn't the point of this sermon. I'm going to get to the point later, but I do need to explain this. But I also need to say, just in passing, that there are some things which you hear that are supposed to be good for you or supposed to be bad to you. And if you remember, 3 or 4 years later, sometimes it doesn't take very long, some of these things are now the opposite. We thought that this was really good for you, and we found out now we think it isn't. Or we thought that was really bad for you, and it isn't. And it actually should be eaten, or it should be eaten in moderation. Although, typically, with most scientific endeavors, they never actually admit that they're wrong. They just expect you to forget. And the Bible's teaching, just so we're on this theme for a moment longer, the Bible's teaching on food and drink is much more simple and not moralistic. Avoid gluttony, all things in moderation, in general, including food and drink. Give thanks to the Lord for your food. He's the God of heaven and earth, and it's a good gift to be enjoyed, 1 Timothy 4 says. And to understand, too, that eating or not eating certain types of food doesn't make anybody morally superior or an ethically virtuous person. Because our world, which is moving away from the principles of Scripture as to what is a good life, has to substitute something. And a good life for many people is, I've become a vegan, or I've become a vegetarian. And people can do that if they wish. But all it means is, you're talking about food going into your body or not. It doesn't change your heart or your soul or your spirit. But now I want to get to the point of all this. There actually is a lot of truth in the saying, you are what you eat, understood spiritually and regarding our Lord Jesus Christ. But here again, we need to say what this doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that by eating Jesus Christ sacramentally and by faith, or even apart from the Lord's Supper, eating and drinking Christ spiritually by faith day by day, it doesn't mean obviously that we become God through faith or through the Christian sacrament. The believer doesn't become God. He doesn't become omnipotent or all-powerful or little God. He doesn't become eternal or timeless. He doesn't suddenly pre-exist the creation or become self-existent. And he doesn't have power to raise other people from the dead by his voice. Eating and drinking Jesus Christ, you are what you eat, doesn't mean that we become the person of the only begotten Son of God, or that we even lose our own personalities as if we're absorbed into the deity and cease to exist as rational, moral creatures. Answer 76 explains this spiritual assimilation of Jesus Christ. You are what you eat, what it means in this sense. And it does it in two statements. It is, and this is found at the top of page 113, it is to become more and more united to his sacred body by the Holy Ghost, who dwells both in Christ and in us. This spiritual assimilation, eating and drinking Christ, deepens our union with Jesus Christ. One could say that you are never more united to your food than when you have chewed it and it enters into your stomach and becomes part of you. You were close to your food while it was in your plate, a foot or so, maybe a few inches, but when you eat it, it becomes part of you. It's inside you, and even parts of it end up in our cells. Well, the truth of the Lord's Supper, explained here in Lord's Day 28, is that Jesus Christ is not only in heaven, seated at the right hand of God with regard to his human nature, that he is not only omnipresent in his deity, filling heaven and earth, but that he is also in us by the Holy Spirit. Christ in you, the hope of glory, says Colossians 1. That Jesus Christ is in us sacramentally as we partake of the Lord's Supper through faith alone. And Jesus Christ is in us through this activity of believing each day of our Christian lives. He's in us. He's part of us. And this truth, a huge part of the teaching, especially of the Apostle Paul, this truth of our union with Christ is, with respect to the Lord's Supper, that it is deepened and strengthened by believing participation in Holy Communion, which means that the union with we have with Jesus Christ is an internal union. It is a spiritual union by the bond of the Holy Ghost who unites us with Christ and therefore with the Trinity. And it is a gracious union. God, the same God who came down in the incarnation and down to the cross, comes down to us and dwells in our hearts by faith, a bond which is strengthened by proper participation at the Holy Supper. That's the first part of this spiritual assimilation. And this second aspect of spiritual assimilation with Christ, you are what you eat, is, as the Catechism states, that though Christ is in heaven and we are on earth, we are, notwithstanding, flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. We said earlier, Christ descends graciously in the incarnation so that he became human like us, a human soul, sinless though, a human body with human blood and human flesh and human bones. And the gospel teaches that Jesus Christ became physically like us so that we would become spiritually like him. He becomes physically like us to go to the cross and die for our transgressions in order for us to become spiritually like him through faith. And so we assimilate Jesus Christ sacramentally and by faith so that though Christ's in heaven physically and we're on earth physically, it's also true he's spiritually on earth and we're spiritually in heaven too, but though Christ is in heaven and we're on earth physically, we become more and more flesh of his flesh and bone of his bones. And you understand that phrase is taken from Genesis 2, God's definition of marriage, where two people become one flesh, flesh of his flesh, bone of his bones. And that Ephesians chapter 5 uses this to speak of the spiritual union between Christ and his body. And here, thirdly, this language is taken over in the sacramental teaching to speak of our becoming more and more flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone through believing, partaking of the Lord's Supper. And flesh of his flesh, bone of his bones, means that we are joined to Jesus Christ intimately. You can't get more intimate than that. And inseparably, flesh of his flesh, bone of his bones. You can split Siamese twins sometimes and have two living beings, but flesh of his flesh, bone of his bones, you can't do that. Separate between us and Jesus. And therefore, intimately, inseparably, and everlastingly, because none of Christ's sheep ever perish, just as Christ doesn't lose part of his body, either physically or spiritually. And that brings us to our third and final point. There is something else about physical eating and drinking, which is the chief analogy in the Bible and in the Christian church regarding the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and the Christian life. What we eat and drink physically not only becomes part of us, that's assimilation, but it also gives us energy. And that's true too with our spiritual eating and drinking of Christ, believing at the sacrament. Answer 76 says that not only do we embrace with a believing heart Christ's sufferings, but besides this, we become more and more united to his sacred body by the Holy Ghost who dwells in Christ in us, so that we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, assimilation, and that we live and are governed forever by one spirit, as members of the same body are by one soul. To put it slightly differently, the Catechism is teaching here, this is simple biblical doctrine, that Jesus Christ is not only in me by his Holy Spirit, and the sacrament teaches that and reinforces and deepens that truth, assimilation, but also that Jesus Christ lives in me and imparts to me his life. And let me show you this from the scriptures. Isaiah 55 again. Here is the gospel call. Ho, everyone that thirsteth. And you understand this is speaking of a spiritual thirst for the living God. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, which will slake your thirst. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. And it's not teaching that you buy eternal life with money, because it's saying, come who has no money and is impoverished. And the point of buying isn't that you acquire something with money because you don't have anyone, but simply that you acquire it. It's as really and truly yours as if you had bought it, which you haven't. Christ has purchased it, but it's yours. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price, because it's exceeding precious. And none of us can buy our own redemption anyway. And then come the questions. This is where you should come for spiritual nourishment. The questions, why are you wasting your time with other things? Wherefore do you spend money for that which isn't bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? You've got to look for grace in all the right places. Hearken diligently unto me. Listen and believe. And eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness or abundance. And this is referring generally to the spiritual eating of the gospel of Jesus Christ, now particularly at the Lord's Supper. It is application to that. Then it says, incline your ear and come unto me. And John 6 for one place explains repeatedly that coming to God in Christ is believing in him. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, hear with a believing heart, and your soul shall live. Oh, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Just as the prophet Nathan explained in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and it's developed in Psalm 89, I'll make it with you personally who believe the gospel. Of course, you're already chosen in an everlasting covenant of grace before the foundation of the world, but now you're going to know it and taste it. In this life, here and your soul shall live, is obviously a life of godliness and blessedness. It's a life with God and in fellowship with him. Obviously. And let me give you two references in the New Testament. Galatians 2 verse 20. Galatians 2 verse 20. The apostle says, and this is true of every Christian, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Me personally. Every Christian says that. I live by faith in the Son of God so that Christ liveth in me. He lives bodily at the right hand of God and he lives spiritually in me and in the heart of every true Christian all around the world. For, as Paul says in Philippians 1 verse 21, for me to live is Christ. Christ lives in me, in the new man created in me, in my regeneration. This life, we live in Christ, and Christ lives in us. And when we talk about life, there is in life, obviously, some power and strength. And when someone dies or is dying, they lose strength. They become weaker and weaker. And then eventually their power and strength is just zero. They're dead. But life involves power, strength, energy, and some drive. And in general, we typically like people with more drive about them. There's more life in them. Vigor, vitality is part of life. And here, the life which we receive is a harnessed, directed, purposeful life. There is a lot of life and energy about a wild, untamed horse. And you don't want to get too close because it may kick you. And if you've got a drunken brawler smashing up a bar, you say, well, that man's a lot of life in him and the drunkenness has given him a certain drive and he's out of control. But the life spoken of in our text, it says we live and are governed. It's a directed, harnessed life. We live and are governed by one Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, as members of one body are governed by the soul. So a life strengthened, quickened in the Lord's Supper, that's directed and governed by the Spirit of Jesus Christ into the pathway of holiness and devotion and service and good works. Your soul, this is the analogy, your soul governs the members of your body. If you want to scratch your nose, you send an impulse and the nose is scratched. And the Holy Spirit governs the members of Christ's body. He leads and directs and guides. Though I also add, there's still sin in us, the old flesh, so that we never do anything perfectly. Far from it. And last week, when we dealt with preparing for the Lord's Supper, essentially, we dealt with this. The third part of proper preparation for the Lord's Supper, according to Answer 81, this is the person whom the Lord blesses at the communion table. The one who earnestly desires to have his or her faith more strengthened and their lives more holy. And this is the purpose of the Lord's Supper, with God's purpose, our purpose, as we come to the Lord's Supper, And it's actually the effect too. And the more so as we come with this as our purpose and we come rightly prepared. Let me close by reading Isaiah 55 verse 11. This refers to the Word of God. The Word of God especially is preached. But it's also true of the sacraments, including the Lord's Supper, because the sacraments are signs and seals of the Word of God, visible representations of the truth of the gospel. Think of it this way, not only word, but also sacrament. God says, so shall my word, and also sacrament, including the Lord's Supper, be that goes out of my mouth. It will not return to me void or empty or without fruit, but it will accomplish that which I please. And it will prosper in the thing whereto I send it. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word, and we pray that thou would bless it to us and the sacrament of our Lord's broken body and shed blood to forgive our debts and increase our love for thee. In Jesus' name, amen.